text will be found in page 204, Joshua chapter 17. We'll also be reading from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 28, and that's page number 611 in the Pew Bible. I do not have an Easter sermon for you today. Sorry about that. If you come back next Sunday, we'll try to do better. Maybe Easter came a week early this year. But I do have a word from the Lord. Reading from Joshua chapter 17, beginning with verse 18. Then the children of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, "Why have you given us but one lot and one portion to inherit, since we are a great people, inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now?" So Joshua answered them, "If you are a great people, then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you." But the children of Joseph said, "The mountain country is not enough for us. And all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both those who are of Bethshean and its towns and those who are of the valley of Jezreel." And Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, "You are a great people and have great power, and you shall not have one lot only, but the mountain country shall be yours. Although it is wooded, you shall cut it down, and its farthest extent shall be yours, for you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong." Then we read from the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 28. Ephraim is mentioned again. "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one. Like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, he will bring them down to the earth with his hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot, and the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees, he eats it up while it is still in his hand." On the board here, we have the sons of Israel, of Jacob. You remember God made his promise to Abraham. Abraham had two sons, Jacob and Ishmael. He rejected Ishmael and chose Jacob, or Isaac and Ishmael. And Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. He rejected Esau and chose Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. These are the sons of Israel. There were 12 of them. This one down here, Joseph, the 11th born son, you remember, was taken into captivity in Egypt, and while he was over in Egypt, he had two sons, and they were named Manasseh and Ephraim. Now, these make up the so-called 12 tribes of Israel. And these right here, Manasseh and Ephraim, were half-tribes. When Jacob blessed his sons, and when he blessed the sons of Joseph, he blessed Manasseh and Ephraim, his grandsons, and he says, "Manasseh and Ephraim are mine too." He says, "Those grandsons are my sons." And he treated them like part of the other 12. Now, we've been going through the book of Joshua. And the book of Joshua, you remember, is a record of the conquest of the children of Israel of their inheritance that God had given them in the land of Canaan, which is an illustration and a type and a lesson to teach to us concerning our own personal conquest of what God has given to us for our personal inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of us who have given our hearts and souls to the Lord Jesus Christ, who have believed on Him to take away our sins, trusted Him as our Savior, I can say, yes, God has a good life for you and a goodly inheritance for you. Now, you remember last Sunday, I don't use that gimmick that they use to win sinners, and you go up to a sinner or any man and say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, I don't know whether He does or not. The Bible says God's angry with the wicked every day. But with His own children, He has a goodly inheritance for you. When Paul came down to the end of his life, he says, I've finished the course. God had given me a course to run. He says, I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. And so there's a course for us to run. And we have learned thus far, see, the conquest of the land is pretty well over, and the inheritance is being divided up among the tribes, these 12 tribes here. All of them getting a part of it. And they're being divided up by Joshua. We also learn that we have a responsibility in our inheritance, in this life, in this course that He's given to us. We can choose an inheritance, an inferior inheritance. That is, we can cut ourselves short. That will greatly curtail the riches and blessings that God has given us in the New Covenant. You can do that. You remember, two tribes and a half tribe did that. They stayed over on the west, on the east side, and never did even get into the land as far as an inheritance. Also, we learned that we can choose a superior inheritance. This fellow, Caleb, we'll say a little bit more about him. Caleb wasn't even an Israelite. He was the son of Jephunneh, who was a Kenizzite. He wasn't even included in the promises. But he got the pick of the land because he wholly followed the Lord. If we wholly, completely follow the Lord, believe Him, we can choose for ourselves a better inheritance. And we, last Lord's Day, we talked about this, about Caleb and the daughter that he had. What was her name? Anybody remember what her name was? Aksa. Yes, Aksa. Her name was Aksa. And we learned this, that receiving an inheritance that is deficient, that's lacking in something, we should not despise it, and we must not be ungrateful, but determine to improve it, and to ask Him who has the water of life to come and bless our inheritance. In other words, your inheritance can be blessed beyond what it was when you got it. Now, today, we want to consider a tribe. And this is what makes it not too much of a happy message, but a very, very important and needful one. Because this is a tribe who held their inheritance in contempt. They thought it was beneath them, that they should have gotten something a whole lot better. That they were too important and too big for what was assigned to them, their portion. Now, that tribe was the tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim was Joseph's younger son. We see him right here. First, oldest son was Manasseh. His youngest son was named Ephraim, which means fruitful. Fruitful, which ought to be significant. His natural birth. Here he was, the son of Joseph, who was Israel's favorite son. He was the favorite son of the favorite son. His birth and his special divine blessings placed him and his posterity in an elevated position. And when Jacob, the grandfather, came to bless the two boys, it was customary to put your right hand on the favored one and the left hand on the less favored one. And Joseph brought those two boys to him in such a way that his right hand would fall on Manasseh, who was the oldest, the firstborn. But Jacob crossed his hands and put the blessing on Ephraim rather than Manasseh. And Joseph didn't like it. He said, he tried to move his hand. He said, Daddy, wait a minute, you made a mistake here. This is, no, no. He said, I know exactly what I'm doing. And so Ephraim was specifically given the superior favored advantage, that he will be exalted above his brother Manasseh, although Manasseh was the firstborn and the oldest. And so he was given an elevated station. He, with his older brother Manasseh, were claimed by the patriarch Israel to be his own sons, giving them patriarchal status with the other 11 tribes. And his grandfather Jacob, by divine inspiration, elevated him above the elder brethren, endowed him with the blessings of superiority and ascendancy of numbers and power. Now that raises our theological eyes somewhat, because this has the sound of unconditional election. Here's this boy, hadn't done anything good or bad. Grandpa comes along and tells them he is going to get the best blessing. He's going to be the greatest, and he's going to be the biggest. Joshua, whose name is on the book that we're reading, was himself an Ephraimite. He was a descendant of Ephraim. And probably in him accrues the realization of this special blessing. He said he's endowed the tribe, that is Ephraim, with a goodly inheritance. It's a land that has a strategic location right in the center of Israel, the nation. It has possibilities of fertile, productive valleys and mountain strongholds. It's a good inheritance. These mountains of Ephraim, you'll find them mentioned often in the scriptures, the mountain of Ephraim or Mount Ephraim, they became the site of political headquarters and military rallying points for the early governmental powers of Israel. Shiloh, which was within Ephraim's inheritance, was the site selected for the tabernacle to be settled. It was settled there, and for nearly 400 years, this was the place of the devotional center of the nation, and the place of their worship, feasts, sacrifices, and vows, there in Shiloh and Ephraim. Now the shadow is cast upon this story. The character of the people and the tribe, however, did not rise to sanctify their exalted privilege. Instead, it's history. It's in the Bible. We're not going through the whole thing, but you'll find it to be true. The history of this tribe, Ephraim, is marked with pride and arrogance and presumption and unbelief, worldly, fleshy carnality, political intrigue, religious apostasy, and finally, utter oblivion. Isn't that strange that someone given this special unconditional blessing, this great consideration, should turn out like that? The prosperity that was given to them by the rich, fertile soil of the region did not engender, as it should have, humble gratitude and spiritual growth. If God blesses us with good things, doesn't that make us grateful and more spiritual? Or does it? It didn't, Ephraim. It did what it does most often, but rather a carnal, fleshy lust for more, worldly power and recognition, contentment. Contentment does not come with getting more. Isn't that a silly lie we believe? We're discontent, and if we could just have something more, something a little better, we'd be content. Right? No. No. It just stirs up the lust for more. Greed feeds on greed and discontent. No. Shiloh itself, you might say the church, the religious center, became a place of religious corruption, depravity, and it eventually spread its poison of apostasy all over the whole nation. And so God removed this special privilege from the tribe of Ephraim and put it on Judah. This tribe right here. Judah became the royal tribe. Judah, of course, was born from Judah, was born David, the king of Israel who reigned for 40 years. And from David's line, according to the flesh, arose the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You remember we've already gone over about how these 10 tribes of Israel called Ephraim disappeared, and they're called the 10 lost tribes of Israel, scattered out all over the nation, to where they're not found anymore. That's the reason you start calling what is now Israel, they call them Jews, because they came from the tribe of Judah. But Israel did not exist as a nation from the fall of Samaria until 1948, when they partitioned Palestine and caused all the fighting that's going on over there right now. And they're debating right now, can Israel survive as a nation? No. She can't survive. She's been out. Now, I don't know. That political thing might hang on for a while there. But Israel as God's chosen people has been abolished forever. So God removed his special tribe upon an Ephraim and placed it upon Judah. You remember this fellow, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? That ring a bell to you? What's significant about Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? That's right. He put up those golden calves, one at the southern extremity and the northern extremity of the northern kingdom, and caused a split in the whole nation. Jeroboam. And he taught Israel how to sin and set up a wicked, apostate, idolatrous system of worship. You know what Jeroboam came from? He was an Ephrathite. He came from Ephraim. Jeroboam. That eventually brought out the extinction of Israel as a nation. Ephraim's decline, her ruin, her rejection, and ultimate oblivion is cataloged in the prophecy of Isaiah 28, verses 1 through 3, which we read just a little moment ago. But it's also in Psalm 78. You need not turn to all these. I'll read them to you. You don't need to bother to find them all. Let me just read them to you briefly, and it'll get you a feel of what has happened to Ephraim. In Psalm 78, verse 9, this is what the psalmist prophesied. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, given every bit of armor and encouragement they needed to win the battle, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and wonders which he had shown them. They forgot all about it. In verse 67, of this same psalm concerning God, moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved, and built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which he has established forever. And then in the prophecy of Hosea in chapter 4, I read from chapter 4, verse 17. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. In chapter 5 and verse 9, Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke among the tribes of Israel. I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. Therefore I will be to Ephraim like a moth and to the house of Judah like rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb, yet he cannot cure you nor heal you of your wound. In the 8th chapter, in verse 7, they sow the wind, they reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. It should produce. Going back to chapter 7, verse 8. Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned, half-baked, you might say. Aliens have devoured his strength, yet he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. He's almost, his time is gone. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all of this. Ephraim is also like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them and will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. In the 9th chapter, verse 1. Do not rejoice, O Israel. With joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have loved for reward on every threshing floor. The threshing floor and the winepress shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail her. In the 13th verse, just as I saw Ephraim like Tyre planted in a pleasant place, so Ephraim will bring out his children to the murderer. Give them, O Lord. What will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. All their wickedness is in Gilgal. Therefore I hated them because of the evil of their deeds, and I will drive them from my house, and I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious. Ephraim is stricken. Their root dried up. Now remember, this is he who was named fruitful. His root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yes, they were to bear children. I would kill the beloved fruit of their womb. My God will cast them away because they did not obey him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. And that's where they are today. Now, I told you this wasn't an Easter sermon. It is a dismal one, but there's a lesson for us. What was the fatal flaw concerning Ephraim? Well, the prophet Isaiah calls it the crown of pride. The crown of pride. Unmistakably, this crown of pride is unmistakably displayed in the tribe's haughty discontent and contempt for the goodly portion which has been assigned to him. Why have you given us but one lot and one portion to inherit, since we are a great people, inasmuch as the Lord hath blessed us until now? Here we are telling Joshua how great they are. Yet at that time, there was only one tribe smaller than they were, and that was Zebulun, the fellow right here. Other than that, they were the least tribe in the whole bunch at that time. Ephraim thought it should have, and Ephraim, which was only a half tribe, see, all the rest of these are full tribes, Ephraim is just a half tribe, and he thinks he ought to have twice as much as everybody else. Can you believe that? And yet, pride makes us think like that. It's no basis whatsoever for us to think we deserve something better than we got. Right reason has nothing to do with it. How utterly blinding is pride and arrogance. Now, the reason cited is that we are great. We ought to have twice as much because we're great. Now, you can put this down. If you have to call attention to your greatness, are you great? Greatness is something someone else notices. It's not what you go around crowing about. If you go around crowing about it, you're not great, but small. Also cited was the Lord has blessed us. We are the elect. We're the chosen ones. Well, I know this about God's elect. They are not whiners and complainers. The truly blessed, and he said we've been blessed, the truly blessed are endowed with a holy humility. They know themselves to be blessed and are overwhelmed with wonder and gratitude. Pride, like all sin, makes us stupid and unbelieving. The proud have confidence in themselves in the flesh, not God. Why should they need God as great as I am? He has confidence in himself. But this, rather than making them brave and bold and courageous and triumphant, it has the effect of paralyzing them, since they will undertake only what flesh can easily achieve. Unbelief condemns us to inaction, laziness, disorder, and poverty. Hear the excuses. Joshua says, well, if you're so great, fine. Get up to the mountains and take it. I got giants up there. You're great. Go over there and take it away from those giants. Go on down to the valley. Take it away from those paradise. Go on, you're that big. Well, those mountains aren't big enough for us. There's not enough open land for us. There's trees all over the place up there. We can't live there. And then down in the valley there's giants also in those mountains. You wouldn't expect us to go up there and take on a giant, would you? Well, now, we've been talking about those giants, haven't we? And those who live down on those fertile valleys, they have iron chariots. We'd get hurt attacking them, here we'd be running from us. And we couldn't. People great like us can't be seen running. We cannot risk the humiliation of defeat. Think about that now, dear friends. It is part of faith and walking by faith that you take a step. And when you take that step, believe in God, you're risking the possibility is you might fall on your face and folks don't laugh at you. And you'll be embarrassed, right? Well, go ahead. If you get embarrassed, trust in the Lord, believe in God, He'll fix it. But you're going to have to do that. But pride won't let you do that. You will only do what's a sure thing. Now, Joshua encourages them. He doesn't scold them. He's gracious. He said, sure. You're great people. Get on up there and take them. Chop down those trees. Clear yourself a place. You can whip those giants. Look what Caleb did. He spurs them into action. And they went into action. But it does not cure the fatal flaw. That fatal flaw, that crown of pride is still there. Because the proud are carnal and fleshy and worldly. They exist in a dream world of unreality. These are drunkards, the prophet says, intoxicated with their own importance, sitting on their hands, howling to be respected, admired, and indulged. Ephraim, he who is named fruitful shall bear no fruit. What he does produce will be slain, and he will finally disappear from the face of the earth. Now, just briefly in passing, the spiritual doctrine or the principle taught here. Somebody said sometime somewhere, the first shall be last, and there are many that last shall be first. Who said that? Who? Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ said that. The first shall be last, and there are many that are last shall be first. That's a marvelous, marvelous spiritual principle. Ephraim, elect according to the flesh, the son of the patriarch's favorite son, endowed with special blessings. Is like national Israel, reprobated. There is a spiritually elect remnant, though, that's found in Joshua, who was also an Ephrathite, who triumphs in Christ and brings blessings to all Israel. Yes, there's going to be some Jews saved. There'll be some Ephraimites saved. Joshua has a heritage. Ephraim doesn't. But here's this fellow Caleb over here. Now, I had not noticed that before. But Caleb wasn't even an Israelite. How in the world he got in that bunch, I don't know. You know what he was? He was an old outcast Gentile, just like you and me. He had no promise. He was a stranger from the covenants of the God of Israel. But he believed that God that he heard about. And he followed him with his whole heart. And he winds up with the pick of the land, the best of the land. The least fellow to be promised anything, one behind, is the one who comes out on top. Isn't that marvelous? He becomes a spiritual heir, elect in Christ with spiritual Israel. Given the best of inheritance with Judah, the royal tribe. He really didn't have any when they divided up the land over here, all these over here. Well, where did Caleb fit? He didn't fit anywhere. You know what they did? They put him here with Judah, the royal tribe, where the king is. The application. That's the spiritual doctrine taught in this. What is the application? What does that mean to us? What must we learn from Ephraim? This is what we must learn. And James tells us, God resists the proud. He says that, doesn't he? He's not for him. He will not hear his prayers. Not only will he not help the proud, but he will fight against him. You say, well, if God won't help me, I'll just do it by myself. God, get in your way. He will fight against you. He will war against him. There's no way you can be blessed when God's against you. And God's resisting you. He resists the proud. On the other hand, God gives grace to the humble. His ear is open and inclined to the lowly. He hears the cry of the poor and needy and flies to their aid. That's the God of the Bible. Isn't that a wonderful God? If we have hope that God has chosen us, marked us out for special blessings, then it ought to humble us. We should be spending our entire lives wondering at God's goodness and kindness to such undeserving people as we. The preening pride and arrogance that marks so much of religion,
And so-called sovereign grace and Calvinism is a damning mark of its counterfeit. We dare not presume on grace, but must give all diligence to make our calling and election sure. And that brings us back to our opening scriptures. This first chapter of 2 Peter. When he says in verse 5, "Also for this very reason, give on all diligence, add to your faith virtue." What has God given me? This is our beginning. This is the start of our inheritance. What has God given me? What? Yes! Do you believe in God? Do you believe God? Do you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? How come? Most folks don't. If you have faith, you've been given faith. You're rich already. But don't rest there. Giving all diligence. Just like Joshua said, get up to the mountain. Chop down some trees. Run off some giants. Go down to the valleys. Chase out these iron chariots. Add to your faith virtue. And devote your knowledge. Study the Word of God. To manage self-control. Oh, we need all of that we can get, don't we? Discipline of our own fleshy bodies. Perseverance. Patience. Godliness. Brotherly kindness, love. Oh, we're getting rich now. Inheritance is getting richer all the time. And then he says, if these things are yours, and they're going to be yours, the Bible says the kingdom of God suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. If these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful. You will be fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 11 says, "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." To be sure, there are wooded mountains overgrown to be cleared. We're going to need an axe and a chainsaw. Well, we've got a sword. Each successive triumph builds upon another. There are giants to be toppled and iron chariots to be overturned. But we shall triumph because our Lord has promised, and He, the mighty God, is for us. Amen.